Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. We'll be in the last chapter this morning. 2 Thessalonians, the last chapter, chapter 3. We'll be looking at the end of a letter. People overlook the endings of letters. They just kind of blitz right by them. But there are a great many truths that the Spirit of God brings into our minds and our lives through the beginnings and the endings of letters. Before we look at verses 16 through 18 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let me give you a quote. I'm going to read to you. Now, this was spoken by a famous man, but I'm not going to tell you who. I want you to try and think of what he might be talking about. Here's what he said. It is deceptively simple and endlessly complicated. A child can play it well. A grown man can never master it. It is gratifying and tantalizing, precise and unpredictable. It requires complete concentration and total relaxation. It is at the same time rewarding and maddening. End quote. What do you think he's talking about? Well, Nintendo, I bet you if we were to ask a half a dozen people here what this person might be talking about, we'd get a half a dozen different answers, or at least a few different answers, because it describes an awful lot of life. Actually, that was spoken by Arnold Palmer about golf. And he's right, it is maddening. But how many of you were thinking of other things that fit the same description? Golf kind of is, in my mind, the epitome of frustration. I don't play it very well, and so I don't play it very often. That's usually the way things go. I got a particular kick out of a card that I saw recently. On the front of the card, it was this beautiful color picture photograph of a glorious golf course. I mean, a beautiful golf course. A bunch of men and women out there playing golf, and it looked really nice, and the caption was "Golf in Hell." And I thought, what's this? And I opened up the inside and it said they didn't have to change anything. That's exactly the way I feel about golf, okay? They didn't have to change it. It came to you slowly, I know. You're not golfers, that's why. The frustration of it, you know, you get one good shot and it makes you think, I can do this, and so you keep playing, and it's just a big lie. Just a big lie. No pun intended. It's not unlike a lot of other things, though. Many of you were thinking of other aspects of life that are tantalizing and yet maddening, that require complete concentration and yet total relaxation. It's amazing how many areas of our lives face us with paradoxes, seeming contradictions that somehow fit together and make life, okay? Maybe you were thinking of marriage. Maybe you were thinking of relationships in general. Parenting, perhaps. I mean, it can describe an awful lot of life. Maybe you were thinking of walking with God. Because indeed, walking with the Lord can bring about a great many paradoxes in our lives. Spiritual growth and spiritual nourishment and maturity in Christ face us over and over and over again with things that bother us and then bring us joy. Things that hurt us and then change us. And then we look back on the hurt and we say, well, I'm glad it happened. And the world looks on and says, what are you talking about? How can you be glad for something painful? Well, the Lord used it in my life. And it's like you're speaking another language. These are paradoxes. The Christian life very often is best when it is hard. And shallowest when it is easy. And yet we always seek for that which is easy, and we always pray for that which is deep. And we don't realize that you can have one or the other, but you don't usually get them both at the same time. A great many paradoxes in walking with God. This is a very famous quote from another man. I'll tell you up front who he is. A.W. Tozer, famous author, has been with the Lord now for probably 30 years, but before he left, he wrote a lot. And he said this, among other things. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiarly with every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits he is wrong so that he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up. He is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. Isn't that the truth? It is the truth. Almost every statement came right out of the New Testament. That's a description of you. Is it any wonder that sometimes we feel confused? Is it any wonder that we as Christians might describe our Christian life in the same way that Arnold Palmer describes golf? No, it's not a wonder. It's normal, actually. In fact, you may be facing some paradoxes right now. There are probably some things bothering you, and you're wondering why things have not been smoother. Just when you thought you had it under control, just when you thought you had it all wired, all the ducks were in a row, suddenly it isn't. Forces beyond our control, but not beyond God's, conspire to undo our best laid plans, and we think perhaps God has lost track. Causes frustration, makes us live in the mystery. Well, you know, that's the way it's always been. Even in the Old Testament, there are numerous examples of the paradoxes of faith, but especially in the New Testament, almost every letter in the New Testament is written to a church that is some strange mixture of growth and difficulty, health and problems. And we think that in order to be healthy spiritually, it means you don't have any problems. That's not true. Health, spiritual health, and severe difficulties not only can coexist, they almost always do. It's a great paradox. And the same is true of the Thessalonian Christians. Now, we're at the end of 2 Thessalonians. This concludes, really, a series we've been doing for several months in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So now would be an opportune time for us to remember the kind of church these letters were written to. This church was not a super church. There's no such thing as a super church. There never has been. There's only such thing as saved people, redeemed sinners, who are growing in Christ and gathering together and seeking to get along and serve God. And these churches in the New Testament, the Thessalonian church in particular, as we're looking at it, were not super churches. They were not perfect people. They were not models of flawless spirituality and unity. Yet they were growing. They were people who were in love with the Lord, yet having these difficulties between themselves and between them and God at times. And we read about all of this kind of paradox in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Let me just run through some of the things we have seen, and we'll turn to a couple of these passages, but not all of them. I'll paraphrase most of it. There were some very good things happening in the Thessalonian churches. Remember, Paul was only there for about 3 weeks before he got thrown out of town on threat to his life. And he left a brand new group of believers there without a whole lot of mature spiritual leadership, trusting the Holy Spirit under those circumstances to simply bless the people and sustain them. And they did have some very real difficulties, but they had some wonderful things going on in their lives. And Paul always talks about the good stuff about any church in the first chapter. I don't know if you're aware of that, but anytime he writes a letter to a church, it's always in the first chapter that he says anything good about them. If he doesn't say anything good about them in the first chapter, then you can't expect a whole lot of good in the rest of the book. And the only one he doesn't say anything good about is the Galatian church. But that's another story. The rest of them he finds something good to say. And in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians, he says good things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, you're growing in faith, hope, and love. In that first chapter, he says, I am enthused by what you're doing, by what God is doing in your life. Then he goes on and deals with some of the difficulties that were there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, I'm enthused by your perseverance against all the difficulties that you're facing. You are a testimony to the rest of the churches. Now, this is an imperfect church almost by definition, yet they are a testimony of perseverance. They, against all odds, continue to believe in Jesus. All over Macedonia, people were saying, that's a good church down there. That's an amazing thing that God has done. Paul says, I'm very happy for this. They were growing, believe it or not. More people were coming to Jesus through their witness, believe it or not. It was happening. Good, good things. And Paul gives thanks on several occasions for the good things that are going on in the Thessalonian church. However, On the other hand, they had some very real internal and external problems. A paradox, but it's true. They were, first of all, physically persecuted. You remember that very clearly if you've been with us in this series. Almost from the very birth of this church, these people began to lose their reputations in the community. They began to lose their physical possessions in a way that we, in our day and age, find very rare in this particular culture. Although around the world, not rare at all. Thousands of people die every year for their faith in Christ. In terms of sheer numbers, more people have died for their faith in Christ in the 20th century than in any other century. Did you know that? There is a lot of persecution in this world, largely by virtue of the fact that the population is simply larger. It's just the biggest it's ever been, obviously. And so many people are coming to Jesus, but there's a great deal of persecution. We don't feel a lot of the physical persecution, but the Thessalonian Christians, in fact, almost all the early Christians, for the first two centuries at least, had an intense amount of physical persecution. That's a terrible problem to face. You have to think real hard before you give your life to Jesus if you know that when you do, you're going to lose your career, and you're going to lose your family in all probability, and you're going to lose most of your friends, and your new friends you're not sure you're going to like. Okay? I mean, you have to think real hard. There's only one reason to become a Christian under those circumstances. That's because of Jesus Christ. Is that all? You mean you should become a Christian just because of Jesus? Well, let me tell you, if you become a Christian for any other reason, A, you may not be a Christian. B, you won't stay one, whatever you are. You have to come only for Jesus Christ. Only for Him and only for a relationship with Him. Well, see, these people did, despite this intense persecution. They lost almost everything in coming to the Lord. We lose in this culture not nearly as much, and in some cases very little in terms of what the world offers. The health and wealth gospel would not have gone over in any of the Pauline churches. I don't know if you've read very clearly in the Pauline letters, but I'll tell you, or any of the letters of the New Testament, the idea that God wants everybody to be financially prosperous and physically healthy all the time, which is a real popular idea in American Christianity, simply isn't there in the New Testament. These people fought persecution from almost day one of hearing the gospel. So that's a major concern externally. Secondly, in terms of difficulties, they were spiritually confused. You remember in 1 and 2 Thessalonians both, we saw a lot of confusion in their lives. You can tell because Paul answers a lot of questions that we consider to be somewhat basic. These people were really confused. Remember, first of all, they were confused about sexual immorality. Back in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, okay? One of the classic chapters on the subject of immorality, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. Real clear. Immorality, or to be more accurate, actually, morality, is spirituality 101. It's basic to Christian thinking, basic to Christian thought and behavior, is to understand that you don't allow your sexuality to run your life. Well, see, the Greeks always did. The Greek culture was very much that way at this time. And so when Paul would preach the gospel, very early on, he would explain to the people, listen, you belong to God, your body belongs to God, don't be immoral. Don't be sleeping around. Don't let sexuality rule your life, you see. Well, they had confusion on that. To be confused on that basic of an issue is an indicator that these people had some serious things to get over as young Christians. And it might have been a little bit frustrating for Paul to have to keep reiterating things he had obviously said to them when he was first there. Have to go back and repeat it over and over again. They had some confusion on that issue. They were also confused about death, remember? And he had to tell them about death. No, the Christian who dies isn't going to miss out on the rapture. That was basically what he was saying in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And the resurrection. He's not going to miss out on the resurrection. They were confused about these things. Can you live as a Christian with some confusion? Yeah. Yeah, matter of fact, we all do. We all are a little bit confused right now. Some of us totally confused. Some of us absolutely comatose. Okay? You can live with a little confusion, and slowly but surely things come together. You start to learn and grow. A piece of information falls into place here. Something from the Word of God makes sense there, and slowly but surely it comes together. See? But these people had some serious spiritual confusion in addition to being persecuted. They were also confused about the end times, and that's why in 2 Thessalonians, also in 1 Thess 5, he talks about the day of the Lord, and in 2 Thess 2, he talks about the day of the Lord again, and what things to be expected here on the earth in those times. They were confused, not unlike a lot of people today, on the subject of the end times. And false teachers had sown a lot of false teaching among the people. So they had that going against them. They were physically persecuted, spiritually confused. Third, they were internally divided. They weren't getting along all that well. You'll notice in almost every letter of the New Testament, the writer, whether it's Paul or Peter or Luke, exhorts the people hearing to unity. And the reason is because unity is one of the most difficult aspects of being a Christian, getting along together. We talked about this in weeks gone by. And over again, you can't teach the New Testament without dealing with this. These people were internally divided. Within this body, this group, this church at Thessalonica, there were some people not getting along with each other. You see it clearly in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he tells them, you got to relate well to your leaders. Remember, we talked about that. And that's because the people weren't, apparently. They were resisting spiritual leadership in any form. And he also tells them there to get along with each other. Very simply, would you please get along? And what if Jesus came and said to you, now think in terms of the person or persons or people that you're not getting along with, okay? Well, you probably are getting along with everybody, but just pretend for a minute that you weren't. Let's pretend that you had some sort of interpersonal squabble going with somebody else. What if Jesus came to you and said, excuse me, and fill in your name, would you please get along? What would that do to your mind? You mean it's important, Lord, that we get along? Did you ever say that to your kids when they're arguing, fighting with each other? You say, would you please get along? And they look at you like, why? This is the most fun we ever had. This is recreation. We're having a really good fight. Why should we get along? Well, because there's more important things than fighting. And the enemy's out there, not in here. What if Jesus said that, you see? Well, the Thessalonians dealt with that, and Paul exhorts them and says, would you please get along? Have a little bit of patience with each other. And he goes, if we turn to the verse, I'll preach it, and then we won't ever get out of Thessalonians. But you remember, they were internally divided. There was another reason they were divided internally. Some were not pulling their own weight. And in the first letter, he hints at it. In chapter 4, he says, I want you guys to pull your own weight, mind your own business, be a contributor to the community of faith. By the time he gets into chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, it's very obvious that people hadn't listened. And so in verses 6 to the end of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, we looked at this last time we were in this book, he says, some of you are not doing anything that's contributing. And so he really gets on them, I mean, thoroughly. And as a matter of fact, he ends up by saying, if anybody doesn't listen to what we're saying, you take special note of that person and ignore them. Stay out of their way. Don't fellowship with them. Pretty heavy stuff. They were not getting along that well. There were groups of people within the church who were not pulling their own weight. In the Corinthian church, it was the same way, although in there it was different reasons for not getting along. Lots of problems. Interesting paradoxes, huh? A good church, you would say, a church that was growing and had a good reputation, yet on the inside there were some difficulties, some real serious ones that we would kind of think to ourselves, my, that's a serious difficulty they're going on in there. Now don't let it bother you when you see problems like this. From time to time, churches go through horrible problems. Now I'm not saying this is some precursor to some big bad announcement, okay? I'm not. It's probably because of my ignorance, but I think there's tremendous unity in this church. If there isn't, don't let me know. I'll just pray for you. I'm in blissful ignorance of it. But when you see difficulties in the body of Christ and you see people getting upset, one thing you shouldn't think, and that is, this is weird. It's not weird. It's actually pretty normal throughout church history, and God even uses those problems to hone the people down, to help them to learn to live selflessly, to help them to grow spiritually. These are not problem-free churches. Interesting paradox, though. And you want to know something? When he gets to the end of this letter, and he sums it all up in verses 16 to 18, right after he's talked about these guys that have not been pulling their own weight in this division in the church, he says to them a wish, another one of his wish prayers. Now, there are several of these in the Thessalonian letters and in other writings from Paul. where he wishes for something, and it's sort of a blessing and a prayer and a desire for them, very revealing, and very often they're at the end of the letters. And in light of the confusion and some of the division going on with these people, verses 16 to 18 sort of come alive, especially verse 16. He has just said in verses 14 and 15, if anybody doesn't pay attention, look at those verses themselves. If anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man, don't associate with him, so he'll be put to shame. But don't regard him as an enemy, which of course is always the easiest thing to do. Admonish him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, we're going to be digging into verse 16, but notice verses 17 and 18 where he says, in my own hand, just a little sidelight. Remember, people had written letters and said that Paul wrote them? Paul, at the end of his letter, would always put his own mark, in his own hand, write his own name or something, so they would know it was really from him. He dictated his letters. And as a matter of fact, dictating letters was the normal way of writing in those days because most people didn't write. Paul did write, but he still dictated his letters because once you get used to it, it's a very convenient way to communicate. So he had someone taking down writing his letter for him. Imagine doing that for Paul, watching him pace around and say this stuff, and you're writing it down, keeping it. And then at the end, what he does is he takes the stylus or whatever, and he writes on the parchment at the end, look, I'm writing this myself, Paul, so that they would know, this is for me. Don't believe stuff doesn't have my name on it. And they were pretty careful about that as time went by. And then he finally ends with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But the verse I want to look at, and we want to spend our last few minutes together looking at, is verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. You all is the idea, plural. You all, everyone, have peace in every circumstance. Now, do you have peace in every circumstance? Not on your life. Which is why we need to talk about this verse. Why would he put this? Is this just something tacked on the end of a nice letter, something that we can just go, oh, well, that's the end of the letter, like, very sincerely yours? I mean, when was the last time you spent a lot of time looking at those words at the end of a letter? Should we treat the ends of letters that way? No, I don't think so. He actually makes a very, very powerful statement here. He's actually wanting something, in reality, sort of praying for something for these people. And it is peace. Not just peace with each other, which is the context of the passage, but peace specifically with God and each other. You know what he's asking for, what he wants God to do in their lives? The very thing that you want God to do in your life. You want peace. Think about it for a moment. What does he mean when he says peace? When he says, you guys haven't been getting along, there's been a lot of confusion in your own minds, I know you're facing persecution, here's what I'm praying for. The solving of all your problems? He never says that. He says, I'm praying for peace, specifically God's peace, specifically that he himself would give it to you. And that by his presence in that peace, the other things that you are facing will come into a perspective in which you can handle it. What you need, my friend, is really the peace of God. You say, no. What I need is someone to pay my taxes. That's what I need. No, what I need is to be cured of and fill in the blank. No, what I need is, and what I'm worried about it, and he looks at all of that stuff and he bundles it all up and he says, no. Let me lift that bundle and let me remind you what you really need is what the Bible calls peace. Now, the Greek word for peace isn't all that instructive. It means peace. But whenever Paul wrote the word, or whenever Jesus used the word, or Peter, or Luke, or any of the other writers, James, anybody who wrote in the New Testament, When they used the word, they didn't have the Greek concept of peace in mind primarily. Just absence of war. That's basically what it meant. It meant that, of course, but it meant so much more. What they had in mind was the idea of shalom. Still in Israel, the greeting is shalom. See, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And it means far more than simply the absence of war. That's just the barest minimum. Shalom means at least, at the very minimum, not fighting. It is at least that. But it is so much more than that. Shalom means wholeness. Did you know that? It means internal peace. It means a desire to walk with God and the fulfillment of that desire. It means internal harmony, totality. And it is what you want. I guarantee you. You may be looking for it in a lot of different ways, but what you really want is peace. Peace of mind. Peace of heart. You want to feel like God feels all the time, every day, from eternity past through eternity future. You want that sense of completeness, and you don't have it in and of yourselves, and neither do I. We don't have this, and we desperately want it. People talk about it, they write about it, they sing about it. We write songs and poems and books about peace, peace, peace. But like the Bible says, there is no peace. There's no internal peace, and there's no external peace in this world. There's been war since the very first war. The very first war is recorded in the Bible. There were only two participants in it, Cain and Abel. But every war since then has simply been a multiplication of those numbers. But essentially, it is man against man because man is alienated from God. Even right down to marital squabbles and fights between friends. You see, there is no peace in this world. There is no peace in the human heart. And that's why when Paul ends a letter, he says, peace. And it's not like, well, peace, man, like you say, you know, on this, whoa, cool, peace. That's meaningless. He means real peace. It is the precious reality of the presence of God, and it brings all of the paradoxes into livable life. It doesn't eliminate the paradoxes, but it makes it work when there is peace from God. And that's why he's praying for it. That's why he wants them to have it. It is the reality that makes life work. Turn to John chapter 14, verse 27. Would you do that? Jesus talked a lot about peace. John 14, verse 27. On the night that he was betrayed, and as he was standing literally, actually not literally, figuratively right next to the cross, under the shadow of the cross, the night before he was crucified, he says, well, begin in verse 25. He says, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance what I've said to you. Peace, shalom, the sense of completeness, internal harmony inside of you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful. And my friend, it will try. Your heart, your mind will try desperately to be troubled. It will look around for something to worry about. If there's not something to worry about presently at hand, it'll think of something. It'll say, there's not enough to worry about here. This worries me. He says, don't let your heart do that. My peace I give to you. Your life you have given to me. It belongs to me. I can take care of it. Do not let your heart be troubled. Peace. People came to Jesus because he was peaceful. He said, take my yoke upon you. My load is easy. My burden is light. Come to me. You were made for me, he says. You were made for the kind of peace that only God has. You want to be able to relax. You want to be able to trust someone bigger than you. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid anybody else. You aren't God. You need him. See? Men especially need to remember this. He says, what you're looking for is peace, and only one person has it. People love to be around Jesus because of this. They have the sense of peace around him. It was wonderful. That's what you're looking for. Why would he mention peace so often? Why does Paul and Peter and Luke and all the writers, why do they talk about peace, peace, peace? Because it is the precious possession, the reality of God's presence. That's why. It is shalom. It is fullness. It is everything we want as people and everything we can't have because of the sin in our lives. The endings of letters are very important. Let's look at some things about peace from this. Let's go back to Thessalonians. In this one verse, there are three specific things about God's peace that we need to keep in mind, we need to pay attention to. We'll spend the last few minutes just looking at these. Three things that this verse tells us about real peace. And as we move into this, I want you to evaluate where you stand with Jesus Christ right now. Maybe you're a Christian and you're walking with the Lord and you sense the peace of God. Maybe you're a Christian and you're not walking with the Lord and you sense a deep sense of emptiness and it's being identified for you. And maybe you're not a Christian at all and you've never had any intention of becoming one and you're visiting church for a reason that is known only to you. But at least be honest with where you're standing, okay? With where you're at spiritually as we look at what peace is really about. Paul says in verse 16, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant to you this peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Three simple things that we see here. First, this peace is available in every circumstance. Did you see that? He emphasizes it. It means that peace, the real peace of God, transcends the circumstances that you're facing. It means that the real peace that God offers to us is not the absence of difficulty. It is the presence of something deeper than the difficulty. Would you please take note of that? Real peace is not simply the absence of difficulty or trial or tribulation. In fact, turn back with me to John chapter 16, where Jesus actually says exactly that. John 16, same night, as we just looked at in John 14. John 16, verse 31. He was talking to them about the Father's love for them, and they said, oh man, finally you're saying something we understand. Verses 29 to 30. And he said, oh really? You think you understand it? You think you believe it now? Verse 32, behold, listen, you guys, he says, an hour is coming and has already come, actually, for you to be scattered each one to his own home and to leave me alone. They thought they were understanding everything, and yet he knew the cross was looming. He knew that the soldiers were even then picking up their swords and their spears and going to come after him that very night, just when his men thought, we've got everything wired. And he said, you think you understand it now? Listen, an hour is coming and it's already arrived for you to be scattered each one to his home and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Can we say that? Verse 33, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. In the world, you're going to have hassles and pain and problems and tribulations, and they're going to drive you to your knees, and they're going to drive you to distraction, and they're going to drive you to Xanax, okay? And they're going to drive you to the doctor, and they're going to drive you to the counselor, and they're going to, and it's going to threaten to crush your life. You're going to feel that way in this world. But he says, in me, I want you to take peace. Because I've overcome the world. I've overcome everything you've ever seen, ever heard, ever known. I've overcome it. Every problem, every disease, every war, every accident, everything that's ever happened on the earth or ever will, I've already overcome it. So would you please put your faith in me? That's what he's saying here, see? So whatever we know about peace, the peace of God, one thing's for sure, it transcends circumstances, you see. It goes beyond what you're living through at the moment. It's not an anesthetic. People think that peace is an anesthetic. It makes pain go away. Not always. There's a difference between an anesthetic and a vitamin. An anesthetic makes pain go away, but doesn't make you any stronger. In fact, very often makes you weaker. But see, God's peace isn't that way. It doesn't make pain go away. What happens with God's peace is that it comes in underneath whatever it is you're facing, and in God's presence, there is a mysterious sense of calm despite what you're facing, where you purposely put your trust in him. It is not the absence of difficulty, but the presence of something deeper and more powerful. And my friend, if you haven't thought that through, you need to. We're always looking around for quick fixes, and we think that's going to give us the peace of God. It's not true. Secondly, you'll notice under the topic that it is available. He says, I want you to always have it. It's available in all circumstances, which means it must transcend the circumstances. Also because of this, you'll notice it's not quantifiable. You can't get your hands on the peace of God. You can't control it. You can't tinker with it. Philippians 4. Turn over to Philippians 4. We always want stuff we can control, manage, you know, make a list of things to do that'll make this and this and this happen. So we don't have to think about it anymore, and essentially so we don't have to live on faith anymore. You can't quantify this. It goes beyond our understanding. It goes beyond the circumstances. Classic passage on the peace of God, Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This spoken from prison, by the way. Let your forbearing spirit be known to everybody. The Lord is near. Be patient, in other words, is what he's talking about. Be anxious for precisely nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Go ahead and ask him for whatever you want. And the peace of God, there it is, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It surpasses comprehension. You will not completely understand how the peace of God works. You won't ever be able to completely get a handle on it so that you've got it down to a technique like yoga, you know, or meditation or something where you can master the technique and then whenever this happens, you just go, oh, you know. The Christian life doesn't work that way. Because it's a relationship with a person. It's not something you get to do all by yourself. And so he never lets it really come into the realm of our control. And we say, why not? I want something in a pill form, something I can take, something I can. He says, because I want you to trust me. And you don't naturally do it. The peace of God is available in all circumstances. What that means is it transcends the circumstances, comes from the inside, and it means also we can't get our hands around it to control it. That brings us to the next thing you'll notice in this verse in Thessalonians, and that is that it is a gift. You'll notice he says, may the Lord of peace himself give, grant. The Greek word means to give something as a gift. Peace is a gift. It is granted to you by virtue of your relationship with God. Now, we look for it in a lot of different ways on earth. Almost every person is looking for shalom. When you see people struggling and fighting and doing all kinds of weird, stupid things to try and make their life better, chances are excellent what they're looking for is shalom. They're looking for the peace that only God can give. And it is a gift. You cannot earn it. Now, don't write all of this down, but I'm going to run through a few things people do in order to try and make peace or shalom happen in their lives. Social achievement. One more degree, a slightly larger car, a little bit better house, a little bit more income. Social achievement will make me feel better about myself. What am I looking for? I'm actually looking for completeness. Shalom, a sense of internal harmony, a sense of really being who I want to be, who I really am, self-fulfillment. We're really into self-fulfillment. You know what we're looking for? Shalom, the peace of God. People look for it with social achievement, ambition, prestige, power, recognition, a better car, a better house, a better body. Better body. Go lift weights. Go get a tan. Go work out. What are you looking for? Endorphins. No, you're not. You're looking for shalom. You're looking for shalom. You may need a better body, and maybe you should work out, okay? And maybe you do need a new car, and maybe you do need a bigger house. But if you think those things are going to make peace, Forget it. It'll never happen. Here's another one. Personal introspection. If only we knew ourselves better. Therapy. That's what I'll do. I'll go have someone else help me pick my brain apart, and then once I understand all about myself, I will have shalom. No, you won't, my friend. Actually, what'll happen is you'll know some things about yourself, but usually when we find out stuff about ourselves, we use it as an excuse to go on being selfish. Oh, I found out why I am this way. And why you need to let me continue being this way. Because this is the way I am. And God says, phooey, what you need is shalom. See, You need this peace. We think introspection. But there's a time for counsel, okay? I'm not down on counseling. Some of my best friends are good counselors. There's a time to ask someone else to help you. But don't think that personal introspection is going to make you peaceful. It will not, my friend. And the world is rushing into therapy, looking for shalom, and it's not there. Here's another one. Manipulation of wealth. Manipulation of wealth, meaning increasing it or decreasing it. We'll dink around with our wealth. It'll make us peaceful inside. Usually it's, can I have a little more? If I had a little more, it would calm my nerves. It's not that I'm a materialist. I just feel better when I have a lot of money in the bank. Okay? So usually it's like, I want a little more. That'll give me shalom. No, it won't. Testimony is unanimous throughout human history, notably from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that your life does not consist in what you own, despite what the world says. Having more wealth will not work. In fact, usually more wealth brings more stress, almost invariably. And the fun that it brings does not outweigh the stress. It says it will, but it doesn't. On the other hand, people think, I know what, if the answer is not materialism, maybe it's asceticism, I'll get rid of everything. I will simplify my life and live under a bridge. A lot of people do that, actually. They simplify their life so much they give up all their responsibilities. They think, then I'll have shalom. That won't work either. You see, it's not he who dies with the most toys wins. It's not he who loses all his toys wins. It's not about winning that way. What we need is shalom. What we need is the peace of God. And it comes direct. It doesn't come through any of these other ways we think we're going to get it. Manipulation of wealth will not bring it. Development of relationships, romance, usually sex, is the way that translates. I know what? If I have a really fulfilling relationship, that'll give me shalom. You know, most people get married because they want shalom. That's really what they want. They want peace with God. And they're very disappointed when they find out that it costs a lot to be married. And I'm not talking about just money. In every way, it costs a huge amount to be married. It's not found in interpersonal relationships. You won't find shalom there. Why do people jump from marriage to marriage after several bad experiences? If you crashed two or three planes in a row, would you get back in another plane? Probably not, but people get back into marriages despite the pain over and over again. You know why? They're looking for shalom. We were created for peace. We're created for the sense of harmony and togetherness, but you can't get it in human relationships. Finally, and there are probably more you could probably add to the list, but here's the last one, and this is a real common one, substance abuse, drugs and alcohol. And this is a quick, cheap fix, but what people are looking for is shalom. They want peace of mind, so they take an anesthetic. At the cost of a few brain cells, they can get away from the pain for a while. But it doesn't work. Deadening the pain is not the same as having inner peace, and anybody who's ever tried that will tell you it's true. You can't get inner peace simply by deadening pain. You have to have something deeper than anything you can take with a pill or anything any other human being can give you. It is a gift. A gift. A gift given freely. And that brings us to our third and final point in this passage, in this one verse, and that is that gift only comes from God. He gives it only. Only he's the source of it. He's the source of all shalom and peace. He is totally peaceful. Absolutely at peace with himself. He is a fountain of it. He overflows with it. There is peace and glory in his presence. Always, always has been, always will be. Even when he judges the earth, he's not nervous. Okay? He is the way you want to be. And only he can give you shalom. He created us. And only he can give to us what we lost in the fall. Our selfishness has robbed us of peace. And in Christ, he grants back to us that peace. But it costs us ourselves. It costs us our selfishness. That's a price we're not sure about. We don't want to release our lives to him. It all starts with your relationship with God. You say, do you mean to tell me that my sense of lack of peace really boils down to my relationship with God or lack thereof? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. 45 minutes worth of talking to get to that one simple point. But it's true. What he wants for his people, what he wants for you, my friend, is for you to have shalom. Real peace. Real, honest, eternal peace in your heart and between other people, between you and other people. It is a gift that only comes from him. It transcends the circumstances that you live in. It doesn't always make you feel good on the surface level, but it's deeper than that. And it comes only by relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Consider the peace of God. Do you have it? If you haven't given your life to Christ, here's how you do it. You say, Lord, I realize I'm floundering, trying to make my life work without you, not realizing what I need is not better self-understanding. It's actual peace. The peace of knowing that I've been forgiven of my sins and I have a relationship with a being far, far greater than I am. A person I can trust, a person who loves me no matter what, a person who will call me into eternity. Lord, I know that's you, and I want that peace. Please forgive my sins. I want to let go of me and grab hold of you. Would you please take my life right now? I believe in Jesus Christ. I want him to be my Lord and my Savior. You know, if those words express your heart right this minute, be honest with yourself, and while everybody is looking down or has their eyes closed, would you just quietly look up and meet my eyes? Let me pray for you. I am not going to embarrass you or stand you up. I just want to pray for you if you're giving your life to Jesus. Is that what you're doing? Good. Good. I see you. Good. I see you too. Anybody else? Good. Good. I see you. Good. Good. Anybody else? I see your hand way back there. Good. I see you. Father God, thank you for pointing out how hopeless we are. We wouldn't have thought that we needed to hear that. As humans, we spend a lot of time trying to explain that we're not hopeless and that we can really suck it up and make life happen. But it just isn't true. Thank you for explaining that we need shalom, that we need peace from you. And thank you for offering it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Lord, for coming and dying for us to show us that you have a peace, a shalom, a completeness far beyond our wildest imaginations, and to offer that to us. Lord, I lift up these who this morning have released their lives to you. I don't know what their background with you is. I know I don't need to know. You do. That's what matters. But I lift them to you, and we as Christians lift them to you. Pray that your Spirit will fill them even now as they release their lives, letting go of them, and let you take hold. Wash them clean by faith in Christ, Lord. Fill them to overflowing. Give to them a thirst for your word and an understanding of who you are. We love you, Father, and we lift these to you and ourselves as well for your shalom, for your peace. Once again, affirming that you are indeed our Lord and our Savior, the one who controls our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.